If you have ever prepared for going on a trip, there's usually two types of people who prepare quite differently. Some of you, especially if you're going maybe to a different country or on a flight, some of you are very organized. You're like, I was packed a week ago. I have everything in my suitcase. I do the rolling up method. I have so much room in my suitcase. I have all of my stuff printed out, ready to go, or on my phone. I have all my tickets. I have my passport right where I know it is. You're ready to go. You're at the airport 3 hours early because you're like, I want to make sure. Before you go get food at the airport, you go to make sure your gate exists, that the plane is coming. Okay, I have C-42. Okay, that's where I'm going to go. Right, you're very organized and you're prepared and you do all that. Now, there's others of you who are like, what time is our flight tomorrow? Okay, I'll pack tomorrow morning before we leave. I got lots of time. I have tons of time. And you know what's funny? When those two types of people marry each other, that's fantastic. But you do that, you're like, oh, we had tons of time, I'll pack in the morning, I'll just throw it all in, and then it's kind of more chaotic, and you're like, fly by the seat of your pants, and you're like, I'm prepared, but I'm prepared in a different way, right? So listen, the second type of person, you're wrong, okay? So here, I'll give you an example. We just went to visit my wife's family in Idaho, and I am very much, and someone after the service last night said, I did not see you as that type of person. I am very much the first type of person. I'm like, I want to organize, so we were getting ready to come home from southern Idaho, and like the night before, I'm packing everything, I'm packing it in the car, I'm making sure that all of our stuff is ready to go, I have our passports and stuff in the glove box, I have the, you know, iPad charged for the kids, it's ready to go, I have all of their things ready, and then I have all the stuff packed, and then even I'm like, okay, kids, do you need your sleeping bag tonight to sleep? Can I just roll it up? Can I just put it in the car? I'm not joking. I literally was like, what are you kids wearing tomorrow? Just put that on now so that I can pack your suitcases in the car. And as I'm doing that, my wife and her family are sitting visiting, and they're like, buddy, chill out. And my brother-in-law said many times, this is how they get ready for a trip, we'll just pack in the morning before we leave, and maybe we'll sleep in, and then we'll get packed up, and then, you know what, it's already lunch, so let's just stop at a restaurant on the way out of town on our trip, and let's eat lunch, and then we'll get on the trip. And I'm like, no, you must leave at 5 a.m. to beat traffic, right? So there's different ways of preparing for a trip, and some people think it's ridiculous, and other people get so frustrated with the other types of people, but you've had to prepare for something in your life. The parable that we're looking at today is all about being ready. Are you ready or not? And really, if I would sum up, right, the theme statement of this parable is the necessity of continual readiness. This is probably, if you've grown up in church, you've probably heard this parable. This is the parable that we call the parable of the 10 virgins. But the whole idea of the parable is, are you ready? Are you prepared? So we need to ask the question, though, well, ready for what? Because Matthew 25 and this parable that Jesus teaches, it doesn't just exist on its own. It's not just a random story that Jesus told one day. Matthew 25 and this parable exists in the broader context of what Jesus is teaching. And so the broader context is Matthew chapters 24 and 25. It's this whole unit of teaching, this last discourse that Jesus gives his disciples. Right after this last section, then we get the Last Supper and the betrayal and the arrest and the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So this is really the last big teaching chunk that Jesus gives his disciples. And so the context is Jesus, in the beginning of Matthew 24, he's walking through Jerusalem with his disciples, and he's looking at all of these temple buildings, and then he says to his disciples, all of this is going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone left on top of the other. And then they get to where they're headed. And in Matthew 24:3, it says this, as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So do you see, like Jesus has just said, hey, look around at all of these temple buildings. All of it's going to be destroyed. And then the disciples ask two questions. When will these things be? Meaning, when will the temple be destroyed? And then secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, essentially, the close of the age? And so Jesus then is going to spend Matthew 24 and 25 answering those two questions. And so he begins by not necessarily giving them the date, right? They're saying, like, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And Jesus doesn't say, April 7th, 70 AD. He doesn't do that. But he talks about what are the events that are going to surround the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And he lays that out in Matthew 24. So he answers the first question. This is what it's going to be like. And listen, everything that Jesus talks about is exactly what happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. And then in Matthew 24, 36, this is what Jesus says, answering their second question. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Right? Disciples question, when are you coming back and when is the end of the age? Jesus says, that day and hour, nobody knows. Not the angels. He says, not even me. Only God the Father knows these things. So the disciples wanted a timeline, essentially. Give us some dates. Give us a sign of what it will be so that we can, you know exactly when it's going to happen. But Jesus just more talks about the circumstances that will be going on during that time. And so he describes what the end will be like. You know, near the end of chapter 24, he says that it's going to happen in an instant. It's going to be like the days of Noah. People are going to be eating and drinking and getting married, and then all of a sudden the judgment day will come. And then we get to Matthew 25, this parable of readiness. And then right after our parable is the parable of the talents. And then to end out this teaching discourse, Jesus teaches on the final judgment. If you remember, he's going to separate the sheep and the goats, and he's going to cast people into eternal fire. So this whole teaching section, Jesus is talking about the end of all things, his imminent return. And so this parable then is kind of nestled right in the middle of that, and it's answering the question, well, what do we do as we wait for the end of all things? Your return, Jesus. How should we be ready for that? So what I want to do this morning is just read the parable. I want to understand and help teach some of the cultural stuff, because there's some cultural things that are going on that will help make sense of what Jesus is saying. And then I just have 4 points of application for you and I, as you and I are still waiting for this, right? The disciples are asking Jesus, when is your return? We're still waiting. So how do we maintain readiness as we wait for the return of Jesus? So Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, Jesus says this, then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So like I said, maybe a familiar story, especially if you grew up in church, you may have heard this parable. Before we kind of get into the details, just one note of warning for us. And this, I've mentioned it before in other parables, we got to be really careful that we don't over-allegorize the parables of Jesus. Now, here's what I mean by that. Jesus absolutely used allegory. Allegory is, you know, a story that then means something else. So for instance, if you have read Pilgrim's Progress, a famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, the whole story is an allegory. It's meant to be an allegory of the Christian life. So, right, John Bunyan writes this story about a guy named Christian, and all of it, every aspect of the story is meant to allegorize what being a Christian is actually like. Now, we just have to be really careful that we don't over-allegorize the parables of Jesus, including this one. And what I mean by that is, like, not everything in the story is somehow meant to symbolize something else, right? Because I have read this week, oh my goodness, so many crazy interpretations of what every single thing means in this story. So lots of people stress and write a lot about what does the torch and the oil represent? And I've heard lots of interesting things. Someone said it represents virginity. Someone says it represents the Holy Spirit. Someone says it represents communion or baptism or faith or whatever. And so I think that's maybe an over-allegorization. And what happens when you begin to do that is if you over-allegorize everything, then the story starts making less sense. So for instance, in the story, all 10 of the virgins fall asleep. And the whole point of the story is, don't fall asleep. And yet 5 of them are still welcomed in. So you go, okay, well, wait a second. If the point of the story is don't fall asleep, then they're all guilty, right? So you don't want to nitpick too much at some of the details. Even the bridegroom, when the 5 foolish virgins show up and they knock on the door, the bridegroom says, I don't know you. Like, really? People in your own wedding party? You don't know? Right? So we got to be really careful that we don't try and over-allegorize every single detail of this parable. I actually think this is just a simple story that first century listeners of Jesus would have gone, oh yeah, okay, I know this scenario that you're talking about. And I think it has like a really simple point, actually. Jesus is just saying, you need to be ready. So here's the story. We're told that 10 virgins took lamps to go and to meet the bridegroom. So this is a wedding that's going on. 5 of these women were foolish and 5 were wise. Now, the words here are great. Foolish in the Greek is moros, right? It literally means they were stupid. They were moronic. And 5 of them were phronimos, which is the word that we use that's translated wise. It can also mean that they were just prudent and sensible. So it's not as if they were like, oh, these abundantly wise. It just, they're just sensible. They're like, oh yeah, we should probably bring extra oil. So the foolish ones are, okay, we're getting ready, and I'll explain in a minute some of the wedding processionals and why you would have torches and oil and things like that. But these 5 foolish women are like, I'm going to take my torch. I'm not going to bother bringing any extra oil. And 5 who were wise said, I'm going to bring extra oil just in case. So the way it's described, though, you have to understand this, is not as if these 5 foolish women were, it wasn't just like I meant to bring oil, but whoopsie, I forgot. It's actually, the way it's described is that it's inexcusable carelessness. It's like, you know what, I'm going to purposely not bring oil. I don't need it. So it's not I left it by the front door and I totally forgot. That's not what's being described. It's someone who's saying, I'm not going to bring oil. I won't need it. So it would be similar, like if you were going camping, and you're like, okay, we need a flashlight to go camping. And you got your flashlight and you open it and there's no batteries in it. And you said, got my flashlight. Like, it's just carelessness is what's being described. A torch without oil in the first century is equivalent to taking a flashlight without batteries. Why would you do that? So it's inexcusable carelessness. The reason we know that is that in the ancient world, in the first century, ancient people did not care about punctuality. They had a very different view of time. So in our day and age, right, if you've been invited to a wedding and the invitation says the wedding starts at 2, you would expect that the wedding will start at 2 or 205. Like, we'll give a little bit of grace, right? But in the ancient world, it's like the wedding is this day at some point during the day. Right? So the fact that they took torches and no oil is just so irresponsible, because in that culture, of course, the wedding is not going to start on time. Of course, we'll be delayed. When I went to, there's still cultures in the world that are like this. In North America, we have a very rigid view of time and punctuality. But when I went to Africa a few years ago, in many African countries and in cultures, they have this kind of similar view. Just like they're on African time is what they'll say. Right? So even when we went and we went to a church service and I was going to preach in that church service, and it was like, what time does church start? 10-ish. And it didn't start at 10. Started much later. Why? Because people are traveling from all sorts of villages to come to church. And even after church starts, you guys are late to church. Okay, that's a shame. But they are very late to church, because it's just, who cares? We'll get there when we get there, right? So that's this culture. The wedding will start when it starts. So you better be prepared to wait. You better have extra oil. And so we see that five of these virgins are just reckless and careless and saying, I'm not going to bring extra oil. So here's some of the wedding customs of the day that helps make sense of this. We don't know a ton about wedding customs of the day, but we know a little bit. So what you would do is you would become betrothed to someone and view that as an engagement, but just far more serious. Like, betrothal could last a while, but in the eyes of the first century people, when you were betrothed to someone, you were married to them, you just didn't live together yet. So much so that if you were actually betrothed to someone, and if you decided, it's not going to work out, we're going to break it off, you had to legally get divorced. So it's much different than our day and age when you're engaged for a while, and really there's no stakes like they had then. Like, so you would be betrothed to someone, and then you would decide on a wedding day. And then what would happen is that the groom and his friends would be at his house, and the bride and her wedding party would be at the parents' house. And then when the wedding would start, the groom would be a part of this processional that goes to the bride's parents' house. And then there would be some type of marriage ceremony where they would become husband and wife, they would be wed, and then there would be a big processional from the bride's parents' house all the way through the streets, often at night. Most weddings happened at night, and then they would make their way with this processional all the way back to the groom's house, and then there would be a huge banquet that sometimes lasted for days. The processionals that took place, you know, there and back often took place at night. And they often involved lights, torches, as part of the processional and the fanfare and the celebration of all of it. So it was important. So remember the story. We have five smart ladies and we have five not so smart ladies. And they're somehow involved in this processional. They're involved in this wedding party. And so they all have their torches, and yet only five of them are really prepared. And so we're told in verse 5 that the bridegroom, surprise, surprise, is delayed. This would probably be a regular occurrence. So the bridegroom is delayed, and all of these 10 virgins, they are drowsy, and they all fall asleep as they're waiting for this wedding to start. And then in verse 6, at midnight, the cry comes out, here he comes! The bridegroom is ready! Make way! It's time to go! Listen, if you invite me to your wedding and it starts at midnight, I'm out. That's a terrible thing. But that's the culture, right? Just be ready for when it's going to happen. And so at midnight, it's like, yes, the processional from the groom's house over to he's ready, it's happening. And so all 10 ladies get up and they rise, and we're told that they trim their lamps, they're trying to light their lamps. Now, there's debate, okay, what exactly does that mean? Most likely, what would constitute a lamp or a torch was just a stick with a rag wrapped around it, and then you would dip it into olive oil, and then you would light it on fire. So think about it, what it means by, oh, they trimmed their lamps. Most likely they took their torch, they dipped it into the bottle of oil that they had kept for these purposes. Now it's soaked in oil, I can light it, I'm ready to go. And we're told that obviously the five with oil, they're ready to go, but the five who are unprepared, they're going, okay, can you share some of your oil with us? Our lamps won't stay lit. Because why? Because there's not enough oil. We didn't bring any extra. Give us some of your oil. And in verse 9, the wise women say, well, no, because there's not enough. So if we try and share our oil, then none of our lamps are going to be lit. So go find some oil. Maybe there's a shop that's open at midnight. Buy some oil. Fill it up yourselves and then come afterwards. And so as the foolish women go and find oil, the five wise ones who are ready, they meet the bridegroom. They go into the marriage feast. They're a part of the processional and the door is shut. And then the five foolish women show up and they begin to bang on the door. Lord, Lord, open up, we're here. And the bridegroom opens the door and says, I don't know you. And Jesus ends the parable with really the theme of the parable, watch, therefore. That word can mean be vigilant, be watchful, therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour. So let me remind you, the context of this is that Jesus is talking about his imminent return, where he will come back, where he will judge the living and the dead, where he will usher in the kingdom of God in its fullness, where he will right every wrong, where the new heavens and the new earth will begin, where the very presence of sin will be gone. He's talking about the end of the age. Right, the way that we know things now, this age is coming to an end and the return of Jesus ushers in his kingdom in its fullness. So in the parable, he's the bridegroom. Like he's the one that we're all waiting for. All throughout the Bible, God is compared to being a groom and his people are the bride. And so it's like this idea of the bridegroom is Jesus. He's going to be coming. And you know who we are? We're the 10 virgins in the story. You're either a wise one or a foolish one. But will you be ready? So Jesus, his whole point of teaching his disciples here is you need to be ready. So what does that look like? And in the story, some were ready and they went into the kingdom. That's what the marriage feast is meant to represent. They're in eternity with Jesus. They're in his kingdom and some were not ready. So as we think about how this passage applies to us, 2,000 years have gone by, and you and I, and every generation before us, we've been awaiting the return of the bridegroom. We've been awaiting the return of Jesus. So how does a parable like this help us then in the waiting? How do we actually maintain readiness? What does that look like? How can we say, yes, I am ready for the return of Jesus? Four things, I think, that will perhaps help us in the waiting, right? We want to be the wise ones here who are ready for when Jesus returns, but how does this parable help us? So four things. The first is that you must remember that the bridegroom will return. You have to remember that Jesus will return. In the parable, the bridegroom is delayed, but he does eventually come. Many of you know, because I've talked about it before, but one of my favorite book series is The Lord of the Rings. I think it's a fantastic story. But there's one chapter that's actually, it's my favorite chapter in the whole book. And if you know the people of Rohan, there's an invading army coming that's just massive. And so they all have to flee, men, women, and children, to Helm's Deep, which is kind of this fortress that hopefully they can like hold out and battle against this evil army that's coming to destroy them. And so the story is they're making their way. They're fleeing to this fortress so that they can hopefully bunker down. And in the story, in that chapter, Gandalf, who's one of the main characters and very helpful when you're in a battle, he says to them, I have to leave. Which if you've read the books, you'll know that he does that often. I have to leave. I have a quick errand I have to run. And people are like, what? Why are you leaving? So they're all going, no, you can't leave. We need you in the battle. And what he says is, look to my coming on the first light of the fifth day at dawn. Look to the east. And so then he leaves. And they all run away to Helm's Deep. And then there's this massive battle that takes place. And it's going terribly. The forces of evil are winning, and all hope seems lost. And then the main characters, they're like, okay, well, we can have one more push to try, and you know, we're all gonna die. That's the sense in the book. We're all gonna die, but we can go out and we can fight against evil one last time. And as they ride out to fight valiantly, what happens? Well, with the dawn of the new day, there is Gandalf with a whole host of soldiers, and they come in and they save the day. And it's like, oh, right, remember that he said he would come back to help. Now, the reason I share that is, like, as followers of Jesus, Jesus has promised, I'm going away, but I will return. I'm coming back, and I will right every wrong, and I will deal justice to everything that has ever happened, and I'm going to bring my kingdom in its fullness. If you're going to be ready and make it to the end, you have to remember, Jesus said he will be back. It is a 100% fact. Jesus promised all sorts of things. As he walked this earth, and he proved time and time and time and time again that he is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. He is trustworthy. Now, why is that important to just remember, right, Jesus will return? It's important because you can look around the world and you can get very discouraged. You can go, why hasn't he returned yet? It can be discouraging when the return of Jesus seems delayed. Every generation since the disciples thought that they were the last generation. Even the disciples, when Jesus left, many of them thought he's going to come back in our lifetime. And every generation subsequently since the departure of Jesus, every generation has thought we have got to be the last ones. Like my generation today is looking around the world going, this is it, for sure. Jesus is coming back. But listen, every generation has thought that. When the generation that lived through World War II was going through World War II, do you know what they all thought? This has got to be the end. Jesus is coming back in my lifetime. And so yet the delay of Jesus' return can be discouraging because we go, well, but he said he would come back. Like, listen, do you know that even in the disciples' day, even in Peter's day, there were those who were beginning to scoff going, why is it taking so long for Jesus to return? Even in Peter's day, Peter writes about it in 2 Peter 3. He says that there were scoffers, like we're talking like 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. Like 30 years later, maybe even less, people are starting to scoff, Peter says, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus said he would come back and he's not here yet. And so Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Even in Peter's day, people were mocking, saying, well, where is he? He's forgotten you. He's not coming back. But he hasn't forgotten, right? Peter's answer to that mocking is, well, the reason that the return of Jesus seems delayed is because he's giving you time to repent. He wants people to hear the good news of the gospel and repent, and he will return. It could be today. Lord willing, I'm praying that it's now. Like we could all go home and this evening Jesus could return, please. Or it could be in 5,000 years. Literally, no one knows. And yet what we cling to is, we don't know when, but he will return. He's promised. So one of the ways that we stay ready is we remind ourselves of that. The bridegroom's coming back. He may be delayed, but he's coming. Secondly, you need your own oil. Now, I'm not going to like crack the code of what oil is. I actually don't think that's necessarily super important. But you'll notice in the story, the foolish virgins hastily try to borrow oil from the wise ones. Hey, give us some, lend us some so that we won't miss out. And they're refused. Now, don't think that that's terribly rude. It's not like the wise, what a bunch of jerks. Why don't you just share the oil? It's not rude, and that's missing the point. The wise ones are actually quite right in the story. Well, if we share, then none of us are going to be ready. Here's the point. Each individual person is responsible for being ready for the return of Jesus. Each individual person has to be ready. Like, we're talking about the entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what this marriage feast represents, eternity with God, being welcomed into his kingdom, enjoying the presence of Jesus for all eternity. And each individual person needs to be ready for that day. You cannot rely on anyone else's faith or readiness or belief to gain entrance into the kingdom. Like, when Jesus returns, there's going to be none of this like, well, I mean, I don't believe, but I come from a great Christian heritage. And my great-grandfather was a preacher, so does that count for something? Not for salvation, no. Like, you could say on that day, well, I don't believe, I'm not ready, but my grandpa and my dad and my great-grandpa, we come from this line, these generations of believers, so does that count for me? No. Every single individual person must be ready. Those things are fantastic that you come from a great heritage, but when you stand before God, were you ready? I think this is important because sometimes I think we sometimes have a skewed view of this. So, for instance, I had a conversation with a guy. This is several years ago. And he had this understanding. He was a Christian, but he had this understanding that, well, my kids are in the new covenant. They're covered by Jesus because I'm a Christian. It's kind of like my kids are in because I'm in, which is not true. but he had this conversation with me, and he said, well, Andrew, you've got three kids, and you treat them as if they're Christians. I'm like, no, I don't. They're pagans. Like, not anymore. Praise God. All three of my kids now have made professions of faith by God's grace. But at that moment, I'm like, I don't treat them like Christians because they're not Christians. They're pagans. They're enemies of God. However, like, they're at an advantage. Why? Because they're going to hear about Jesus all the time in my house. I'm going to talk to them about Jesus over and over and over. But I don't treat them as if they're Christians just because I am. That's exactly what this parable is saying, that you can't rely on someone else's faith, relationship, whatever, to count for you. It doesn't work like that. Each individual person must respond to the gospel of grace given in Christ Jesus. Each individual person will hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus, and individually they have to either say, yes, I believe in that, I'm going to put my faith in that, or they say, no thanks, not for me. But you need your own oil. The whole point of readiness is, are you as an individual, are you ready to meet Jesus? Thirdly, you can't come to the wedding feast late. You'll notice again in the parable, the wise virgins, they go into the wedding feast because they're ready, right? Their torches are lit. We're ready to go. And the door is then closed, and the foolish ones show up late. And what do they do? Well, they try to gain entrance into the marriage feast late. They're like, hey, it's us. Open up. And what happens? They're turned away. I don't know you. So what does that mean? Listen, once Jesus returns, that is the end of your chance to repent and believe the gospel. After the return of Jesus, you will not stand before God and say, okay, now I believe. Can I come in? You have this lifetime to decide, who is Jesus and am I going to believe in him? Once Jesus returns, your time is up. Now, again, this is really important because there's some theology out there that says, well, maybe you could make a decision after Jesus returns. So super interesting. This is like 50, 60 years ago. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce, which was an allegory. And essentially, Lewis was asking, what would it look like if people, once they're in hell, could make a decision to believe in Jesus and go to heaven. And many of you probably have read that story, but hell is viewed as this kind of like gloomy, gray city. And every once in a while, a bus comes through, and it's a bus to go to heaven, essentially. And you can decide whether to get on that bus or not. And again, Lewis was not saying that he believed this. He was writing an allegory saying, what would that look like? And his whole point was many people in hell are like, I don't want to get on the bus. I'm fine here. But there's that thought of like, well, maybe even after the end of all things and eternity starts, maybe people can still say, okay, I was wrong my whole life. Now I believe. A much more recent version of that view is a book called Love Wins by Rob Bell. And Rob Bell was not writing an allegory. He says, no, I literally believe that's true, that the gates of heaven are always open. And even after the return of Jesus, anyone who has rejected Jesus their whole life and who is in hell can say, yeah, I believe now, and then they're welcomed in. And it sounds super loving. Everyone, it's basically universalism. Everyone one day will eventually come into heaven. It sounds fantastic. Unfortunately, it's a lie. It's not true. What the parable is telling us here is that eventually the door is shut. You will run out of time. You have this lifetime to decide who is Jesus. Even Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the writer of Hebrews is just saying, the day of your death has been appointed. You die once. And what comes after that? Judgment. So you can't come to the wedding feast late. You can't spend a lifetime rejecting Jesus and then once he returns go, okay, I believe now. You have to be ready now. And then lastly, being ready means knowing the groom. What does it mean to be ready for the return of Jesus? It means, do you know him? I think oftentimes we're like the disciples, if we're honest. And when we talk about being ready for the return of Jesus, we're like, okay, what's the sign? What's the code that I have to crack? When I heard one guy who was like, well, Jesus says no one can know the day or hour, but he didn't say year or month. I'm like, no, you have missed the point. That's not what it means to be ready. But we're like the disciples. Give us the sign. What's the day? Tell us what we can. And really, being ready means, do you know Jesus? But many Christians are like that. We're like, I can crack the code to figure out approximately when Jesus will come back. Years ago, so 20 years ago, when I was at college, I dated a girl, not my wife, but this girl was also American, so I joke that, like, I like Americans, I guess. But I dated a girl briefly, and I went down to visit her family in the States, and her parents would be what I call light doomsday preppers. So not totally crazy, but slightly. So they showed me, her dad, we went down to the basement, and he showed me, look, here's my 10 barrels of water that are ready for drinking. And then over here, I have all my dehydrated food. He's like, I can live 5 years off this stuff. He's like, there's all my food storage. And then he's like, here's my Bibles. I'm like, okay. And then he's like, here's my guns. Literally, he's like, I'm ready for the return of Jesus. That's not what he means. And I know I'm using like an extreme example, but lots of Christians were like this. We are. We're like, I can crack the code of when Jesus will return, and I can figure out all the world history events, and then I will know roughly when Jesus is going to come back. That's not what he means when he says, be ready. It's not freaking out about world events and then connecting them to some kind of bad interpretation of Revelation. It's not consuming books and media and going, oh, another blood moon or a meteor or a red heifer or the Euphrates is dried up and that's not being ready. It's not trying to figure out, okay, all the things that are going, so I know, so I'm ready. I would say being ready is not even disrupting the normal routine of life. I don't think it means, hey, to be ready for the return of Jesus. You can't work. You can't play with your kids. You can't do anything. You just have to sit watching the skies, ready for Jesus to come back. All 10 fell asleep. Why? Because they were tired. It's a part of life, the normal routine of life. Being ready and keeping watch really simply is, do you know Jesus? Do you know him? I'm convinced that that's what it means, because those who weren't ready try to get in late, and what does the groom say? I don't know you. Do you know, and are you known by the Lord Jesus? Do you know him? Jesus says this often, even in Matthew 7, if you remember when he's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says that many will say on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we heal people? Didn't we do all these amazing things? And what will Jesus say to them on that day? Depart from me. I never knew you. So do you know Jesus? Are you known by him? Galatians 4, 8, 9 says, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Being ready for the return of Jesus is about following him. Do you know him? Do you obey what he tells you to do? Are you growing more and more into his likeness? Do you study his word and do you get to know him more and more? Have you fallen on the grace and mercy of Jesus? That's what it means to be ready. It's amazing. Every time I've taught on the book of Revelation, guaranteed there's someone who comes that is terrified about how it's all going to end. But even the book of Revelation is meant to encourage us, saying, do you know the King? You don't have to figure out all the details of how it's all going to end. Being ready means, do you know him? So as we end, just two types of people, I think, that could be in this room. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, you just need to know God is giving you time to hear the good news of Jesus and respond. The reason, according to Peter and 2 Peter, the reason that the delay of Jesus has gone on for 2,000 years so far is that he's giving you a chance to hear the gospel and respond. So don't rely on others. Don't say, well, I've got lots of time, right? If you've heard the gospel, you have a choice. When Jesus returns, you will either stand before Jesus clothed in your own attempted righteousness, saying, no, I heard the good news. I think I can do it on my own. Here's all the good things that I've tried, and God will say, I don't know you. Or you can stand before God and you can say, listen, I have put my faith and trust in Jesus, so I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and God will say, well done, come in. So perhaps if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, it would be time to say, you know what, I think it's time that I put my faith and trust in him, believe in his life, death, and resurrection for me. And that's what it means to be ready. Then you could confidently say, I'm ready to meet Jesus. Now, if you're here and you already are a follower of Jesus, I think this parable is encouraging to us to just be reminded to stand firm, to keep watch, to be ready for the return of Jesus, meaning just to continue to know him more and more, to remember that he is coming back, to be prepared by knowing who he is, by being known by him, by growing in our knowledge and understanding of who he is and what he's like and what he's done for us. The bridegroom is coming. And our hope would be that we're like these wise women who were ready for his coming. So Jesus, I just thank you for your word. It is always a comfort and encouragement to us. Jesus, I thank you that you promised that even though you were ascending into heaven, returning to your Father, that you would return. And even though it seems delayed in our minds, Jesus, we cling to the promise that you are coming back. We ask that it would be within our lifetime. Come, Lord Jesus, we are ready. But if not, I pray that we would remain faithful, that we would cling to the promises that you've made, that we know that you will come back one day. And in the meantime, I pray that we would be ready, that we would be ready for your imminent return. And by that, I mean that we would know you, Jesus. That we would grow in our understanding of who you are and what you've done for us. God, I pray for those in this room who perhaps are not yet believers. I pray that even today, perhaps today would be the day of their salvation, that they would say, yes, I've heard the gospel, I've heard the good news, and I'm going to believe in it. I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus. And for those of us who have done that, God, I pray that we would be strengthened and encouraged today, that we can keep watch, we can be vigilant, we can be ready for your return. So Holy Spirit, just do a work in each one of our hearts. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.